One of the commentaries that I use often is by R. Kent Hughes. And Dr. Hughes has spoken here at Countryside before. I don't know if you were here when he came, but I really do enjoy his commentaries. And so this is out of his commentary on John. It's a starts out chapter 6. It says, in the 1930s, the most famous living author was William Somerset Maugham. He was an accomplished novelist, a great playwright, and a short story writer. In fact, his novel of Human Bondage quickly established itself as a classic. His play, The Constant Wife, has gone through thousands of stagings. In 1965, Somerset Maugham was 91 years old, and he was fabulously wealthy. Royalties were continuing to pour in from all over the world, despite the fact that he had not written a word in years. His fame seemingly was on the upsurge. He received an average of 300 letters a week from his fans. He was experiencing incredible success. But how did Maugham respond to his success? What had it brought to his life? Well, we gain an insight from the article written by his nephew, Robin Maugham, after he visited his uncle before his death at his uncle's famous and fabulous villa on the Mediterranean. "I looked around the drawing room," Robin wrote, "at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Uncle Willie, his success, had enabled him to acquire. I remember that the villa itself and the wonderful garden that I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, was worth 600,000 lira. And in U.S. dollars at that time, that would have been $374 million. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined on pure silver plates, waited on by Maurice, his butler, and Henri, his footman, but it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used that used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same. That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down on the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I am so tired." He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. "I've been a failure the whole way through my life," he said. "I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything." I tried to comfort him. "But you're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something." "I wish I had never written a single word," he answered. "It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's got to know me well has ended up by hating me. My whole life has been a failure, and now it's too late to change. It's too late." Willie looked up and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly he began to shriek. "Go away," he cried. "I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I am not dead yet, I tell you." His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before. "There's no one here, Uncle Willie." Willie began to gasp hysterically. You know, folks, William Somerset Maugham was one of the most famous men of his generation, a man who had everything, Not just money, but fame as well. A man who dined with royalty. But when it came time for his reckoning, he found life empty and worthless, and he was afraid to die. Folks, that's not what God intended life to be. He intended it to be lived out with purpose, genuine, unique purpose, a purpose of knowing Him in a personal relationship and living out a life on this earth that brings glory to Him and Him alone. Our Lord wanted to free Mogham, just as He wants to free all of His creation from the tyranny of sin. And yet men and women all throughout time have rejected the Messiah and the truth. Yes, sadly, as we'll see today in our text, people from all times and all generations have chosen to head in the same direction as the man we just read about. In our text today, Christ teaches His persistent followers that they are truly empty. And once His followers understand their utter emptiness and their hopelessness, He will then tell them how to receive the satisfaction that He alone can give. The first thing on your outline is Christ and the seeker-sensitive crowd. This is from verses 22 through 25 in chapter 6. But let me set the stage for you here, because it's been a couple of weeks since we met. And some of you may not have been here that last Sunday. In chapter 5, we read about Jesus leaving Galilee and heading back up to Jerusalem for a feast. Commentators believe it was the Passover feast. And He passes by the pools of Bethsaida, where many sick and crippled people lay in wait to be healed. And remember that Jesus heals a man who was crippled for 38 years, and the man rejoices by telling everyone who it was that healed him. Then, as it states in verse 1 of chapter 6, much time has passed. Bible scholars believe that about 6 months has passed since that feast in Jerusalem. And when we last met, Eric Sears taught on the first 21 verses of chapter 6 that detailed how Jesus had attracted quite a crowd on the eastern mountain of the Sea of Galilee because most likely they had either witnessed or they had heard about His miracles that He had done at the feast. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus lifted up His eyes and He saw the large crowd coming to Him. He realizes they're without food, and you know the story. He feeds them, 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It was probably more like 20,000 people total that He fed. Once the people witnessed this miracle, they decided what? That Jesus was the prophet come to rescue them, and they were planning to forcibly make Him their king. Jesus, being omniscient, knew this, and He retreated into the seclusion of the mountain to get away from them. And after dark, His disciples began to sail across the sea by boat without Jesus. And then the second miracle comes into place that Eric taught on that we know about. You all know the story. A storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and they have to row. They row hard. They're about 3 or 4 miles out on the sea, and they see Jesus coming walking to them. And as soon as Jesus enters the boat, it miraculously appears at the shore with everything calm. Then the next day, we read of this as He hears about and He runs into the seeker-sensitive crowd. The search and seizure. Let's read, starting in John chapter 6, verse 22. We'll read through 25. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into their small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" The crowd says, "Hey, where'd that miracle worker go?" And they couldn't find him. His disciples were gone. So they head over to the other shore, to the town of Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Do you think they wanted to say thanks for that miraculous meal yesterday and we hope you have a great weekend? Absolutely not. These are just seeker-sensitive people. They want what they want. And they're seeker-sensitive crowds today. And they are interested in satisfying their own particular needs. These people at that time with Jesus, they wanted another meal. They wanted another healing. They wanted another sign, another miracle, another entertaining time that they could go back and tell all of their relatives. They weren't interested in glorifying God. They wanted to seize Him and use Him for their personal, selfish interest. Sadly, just as so many people want to do today. And we're going to see in verse 25, they begin the interrogation. They interrogate him about how he got to the other shore so quickly. They knew that he was not on the boat with the disciples when he left the eastern shore, so how did he get there? Did he do another miracle, maybe? Another one I can tell the kids about? Let's go talk to him and find out. Is this another example of a power that they wanted to harness? So that when they made him the type of king that they had in mind, he would be able to wield that power to their personal advantage. Just the day before, Jesus had performed a great miracle and they wanted to make him king. Telling them about his walking on the water, oh, that would have just whipped the crowd up into a frenzy. So Jesus never answers the question, "How did you get here so quickly? Where have you been?" Everything was self-centered there, not God-centered, wasn't it? But lest you and I become judgmental, let's do a little self-evaluation here. Do we pray only for the things that help us? Do we want God to be at our beck and call and at our control? Do we see the world only through our selfish eyes? When was the last time that you and I prayed a prayer like this? "Lord, do with my life according to your will, regardless of the discomfort and disruption that may come with it. Yes, Lord, use me, call me, wherever you will, send me, Lord." Or are we praying more like we usually do? "Lord, give me that special job that I want. Oh, and give me that big salary and benefit package as well. Also, give me that best-looking wife or husband that there is on the planet. And provide me with exactly 3 children, 2 boys and a girl, who will grow up to be beautiful and rich and famous. Lord, I really want you to provide everything that I want." Is that really how our prayers are? Is that the content of our prayers today? Folks, that type of selfish behavior is exactly what we see today from the false disciples in our story. They were chasing Jesus so that they might have Christ their way and not His way. Next week, we're even going to see the results of their true motives when Jesus lays out the difficult truth of what it takes to be a true disciple. Believe me, it's definitely not self-centered. Now as we move into the next section of our text, we're going to see Christ and the curious crowd. Jesus had just made it to Capernaum, and he goes into a synagogue there for worship. Let me give you a little look at it. Here's Capernaum. They were over on this side of the sea during the feeding of the 5,000. Then they moved this way. It's about 7 or 8 miles across there. And they go to Capernaum. Here's a look at the ruins of the synagogue that Jesus would have preached at. And this structure here is a church that is over the top of St. Peter's house. And then there's one more look at the inside of the synagogue that is still there. Well, he gets to Capernaum, and who shows up but the crowds? And a dialogue takes place between the crowds and their Creator. Jesus will begin to teach them, and he's going to teach them about two things. The first one being, he's going to teach them of God's salvation. Jesus, in these next 11 recorded verses, teaches the crowds about God's redeeming plan for fallen man. In verse 26, Jesus uses a phrase that's very serious. It's very solemn. I've probably taught about it with you before. In the NASB, it's translated truly, truly. Other versions use verily, verily, or I tell you the truth, or very truly, or most assuredly, or I assure you. I personally like the New English translation, which states, I tell you the solemn truth. All of them convey the profoundness of the statement that Christ is about to make to them. John records Christ speaking this particular phrase on 4 occasions in this chapter alone, and 25 times in the Gospel of John. When Jesus spoke, he wasn't joking around. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is exceedingly profound. Our Lord had 3 years in his ministry to teach those around him about the profound truths of his Father. He didn't have the time to continually repeat himself. He's trying to compact an eternity of wisdom into a short burst of time. It's sort of like trying to take a drink out of a fire hose when it's coming at you. So when he speaks, here's how you respond. You be quiet and you listen. And you take it for exactly what it is, the absolute truth. Well, here goes the interchange. And for simplicity's sake, I'm going to jump around in some of the verses, and I'm going to address the false disciples' side first. And I've entitled their arguments, The Crowd's Confusion. The first thing they wanted was to find Jesus, and we saw that recorded in verse 25, when they basically said, where have you been? And what they really... And what we really see is that they are seeking physical fulfillment. Verse 26 reads this, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus says, you're looking for material fulfillment. You want another meal. You want another healing. You want another miracle of some sort. One translation put it this way. Jesus answered, you've come looking for me not because you saw God in my actions, but because I fed you, filled your stomachs, and all for free. They were really, really, in their heart of hearts, looking for a handout. Sadly, they didn't believe or care for the truest miracle of all, that Jesus could save and feed their souls. The next part of the confusion is in verse 28. They are seeking works recognition. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Anybody see the issue here? They wanted to work out their own salvation. You know, and sadly, isn't that still the prevalent belief today? That if I know what to do in my religious life, if I know what to do and I keep these rituals or these traditions, then I'll work my way to heaven. Isn't that the way it is in many, many, many churches? It's all about punching a ticket somewhere. It's all about checking off a box. It was true of the majority back then, as we read here, and it's true today. Remember what Jesus said about that. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, he says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Truly, truly, there will be a lot fewer people in heaven than most people would like to imagine. Why? Because the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it. I can promise you one thing, and you mark me down as a liar if this one is not true. No one, absolutely no one, will work their way into heaven. It's not going to happen. And these confused false disciples were wanting just that. I think it falls under the category of the boastful pride of life, feeling as if you can do all things yourself. But they're not alone, because that exact desire is what brought down the prince of the air, the father of liars himself, Satan. He did not want to submit to God. He proudly wanted to be like God. Okay, the last things these confused disciples wanted was that they are seeking supernatural gratification. Verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Here they challenge Jesus to give them a sign so that they may believe. Well, what kind of faith is that? Simple answer, zero faith. John Powell wrote this. He said, most of us in our desire for meaningful faith seem to be saying to God, show me and I'll believe. This approach never works. God has made it very clear to us in the life and the teaching of His Son Jesus that the process must be reverse. He is saying to us, believe in me and I'll show you. What work do you perform? That's what they asked Jesus. How completely insulting. They were saying, go ahead, bring down food from heaven for us to eat and then we'll decide if you're legitimate. It was like a child telling their father that they'll decide if he's the father or not. You know, they were part ignorant, part arrogant, and part stupid. They had no idea who they're talking to. Have you ever had that experience when you're talking to someone, the conversation goes on a little while, and then you realize who you're talking to? And you have this huge chagrined look on your face. I remember back many, many years ago when I worked for Procter & Gamble, Debbie and I had some friends that lived in Georgia, and they were building a new facility down there, a $100 million facility at that time. And the CEO of Procter & Gamble was there to help with the groundbreaking. And so I wanted to speak to him. So I worked my way through the crowd, and I just stuck my hand out, introduced myself, and he introduced himself, and we had, you know, a little nice conversation. But I knew who I was talking to, and so I was somewhat guarded with my conversation. And then another gentleman came up, and he started complaining about the food that was there, about all the people that were getting the best seats, and that we had all of these big wigs coming. And he introduced himself, and all this man said is, "Hi, I'm John." And he started talking to him, and the guy just continued to complain. And Mr. Smale said, he pulled out a pen and a piece of paper, and he said, "And what is your name again?" Well, what do you think happened to that guy? I bet he was no longer employed. Well, you know, these stiff-necked people, they wanted Jesus to perform for them like a circus juggler, and yet they had no clue who they're talking to. How demeaning. Well, we've read of the confused crowd wanting physical fulfillment, the secret shortcut of how to work their way to heaven, and how they wanted to see that American, not American Idol, Israeli Idol performance from Jesus. Do you think they were going to get those things? Well, let's read about it when we read about the Christ's correction. The Christ correction. First off, our Lord is not about to be tempted. Why? As it says in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Jesus was not about to condescend to their request. But, and this is what I love about Christ, but in the midst of that, when he is being insulted so badly, he still has this compassion, this desire to teach and to enlighten them spiritually. He still has that. He had just fed them. He knew who was going to believe in him and who wasn't, and yet he fed them. And so now they come in, they insult him, and he says, "I'm going to teach them." I'd have been blowing them away. "Get out of my way." You know? Always on his heart is the desire for them to grow into a spiritual relationship with him. And so, in response to their desire for physical fulfillment, Jesus states that they should desire spiritual fulfillment. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus always desires for men and women to come to know the truth. As it states in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Jesus genuinely wanted these people to desire the spiritual bread of life and not the physical bread of life. He wanted them to see him as their Savior, not their bread maker, as their Lord, not their miracle worker. "Hunger for the food which endures to eternal life," he says. Folks, truly I say to you today that the first commandment is to have no other gods before God. But do you and I have desires that we want fulfilled that are more important to us in our worship of God? Are we willing to forsake God as supreme in our lives? Or are we willing to compromise our beliefs of the truth to meet material or earthly desires? Do we want our lives to be a certain way? Then I'll put God back up on His rightful throne. Those lost souls in our passage today wanted Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They needed the food which leads to eternal life, and so do you and I. Let us seek that with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Let us desire to be excellent in the things that are eternal, not temporal. Those things that are eternal, our relationship with our Savior and our relationship with the household of faith. Secondly, Jesus says they should desire true recognition. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Now Jesus addresses their issue of wanting their works recognized. What does the Bible teach us about how important our works are to God? It's filthy rags, isn't it? It states in Isaiah 63:6 that all our righteous deeds, the best of our righteous deeds, are like filthy rags. Our works have no recognition in the eyes of God. We're disobedient and we're filthy and perverted sinners. But because of our faith in Christ, what God sees when He looks upon us is Christ's perfect righteousness in us. So therefore, as it's recorded in verse 29, we are to believe in Him whom God has sent. The false disciples wanted their own recognition, and Christ responds that they should believe in Him, the true one sent by God. That is the true recognition that we and them should all desire, to be recognized by our relationship to the perfect and eternal one. Next, we'll read where Jesus responds to the crowd's desire to have supernatural gratification. Jesus tells them that they should desire eternal gratification. Verses 32 to 35. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This crowd wanted Christ to justify Himself through the working of sideshow miracles on demand, and He wasn't about to comply with their selfish desires. He turns the tables on them, and He teaches them that they should desire eternal gratification that truly comes down from heaven. They, of course, want Him to feed them this physical bread. And Jesus, in verse 35, says that He is the bread of life, and to take of it means to never hunger. But before they can take it, they have to come and believe in Him first. And that leads Jesus to follow up with one last command, which is they should desire faith in Him. John 6:36 reads this, "But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe." Jesus finishes this teaching on salvation, on the salvation plan of God, by stating that they've seen God's salvation and have experienced His power and His miracles and His teaching, and yet they rejected it. Sadly, folks, you and I are no different. We have the Word of God in our hands, which proclaims everything we need to believe in Him. And yet so many reject Him. Why? They rejected Him for the same reason these people rejected Him. For selfish reasons. Many people want life their way. And we'll study that in detail next week when we finish chapter 6. But now that we've finished Jesus' teaching to the crowd on salvation, let's read about how Christ teaches of God's sovereignty. In this section of our passage, Christ teaches about God's sovereignty in His chosen children. In verse 37, He's going to teach about God's sovereign, unconditional election. Verse 37 reads this: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Okay, I can't think of a more profound statement in Scripture than this, as it leads to God being in control of our salvation. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." He tells them two profound truths. The first one is, all that the Father gives him will, and I repeat this, they will come to him. John Calvin referred to this process of coming to faith as irresistible grace. It may come early in life, it may come in the middle of life, it may come late in life, but it will come. That irresistible grace is exactly what it says. It's irresistible. Secondly, all that come to them, He will certainly not reject. Let me give you a thought here. Do you think Jesus was interested in accepting into paradise the thief on the cross? Jesus was in tremendous agony at that time. And He had many more pressing things on His mind, like the wrath of God that was being poured out on Him. And yet He knew that God had chosen this one sinner on a cross beside Him for salvation. And Jesus was absolutely not going to cast him out. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus speaks of God's sovereign perseverance of the saints. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus proclaims that He is there to do His Father's will, the will of the one who sent Him. And what was that will? That everyone who is called by God and accepted by Christ will persevere until their death. They will not reject the faith that they had in Christ from the time they declared it. John Calvin also referred to that as the perseverance of the saints. Christ will lose none of them. Folks, this is one of the clearest examples and one of the most definitive apologetics of not losing your salvation. And there are religious bodies today that teach that you can lose your salvation that's granted to you by the Father. Jesus makes it clear here that it won't happen. One of the greatest joys that puts a smile on our face as Christians is having the knowledge that under no circumstances will you be cast aside. Once saved, always saved. Christ Himself will raise us up on that last day. Why? Because it is the will of God. And every will of God, absolutely, without fail, will take place. Now, in our last passage segment today, we're going to read about Christ and the critical crowd. And we're going to jump right in with the crowd's finite wisdom criticisms, verse 41 and 42. And then we'll actually jump down later. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Now that Christ has spoken of his being the bread of life, the crowd takes exception to that. They declare that this guy is nothing more than merely a human being, and he's making these incredible claims. You see, they were okay when Jesus was feeding them. They were okay when Jesus was healing their sick. But when he began to proclaim his deity, then they go into abject disbelief, a total lack of faith and belief. George Mueller wrote this. He said, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in those things that are humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." Folks, you and I have finite minds, and we can't possibly comprehend a virgin birth, a sinless life, miracles ranging from changing water to wine, to multiplying fish, to healing lepers, to curing the blind, all the way to the resurrection of the dead. You and I don't have the mental capacity to understand that. You can't explain it, and neither can I. So it comes down to a simple word called faith. I proclaim to you and to God today that I have no concept of how those things occurred in the Bible, so many of them. It makes no rational sense to me, of my education and what intellect I have. I can't understand it, but I do believe it with all my heart, and I pray that you do as well. Well, we've read about the crowd's finite criticisms. Now we're going to read of Christ's infinite wisdom corrections. He's going to correct them here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly," there's our phrase again, "truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Christ takes this opportunity to once again teach these lost and confused and critical people some more truth. Christ's infinite wisdom burst forth from his lips to correct that wrong thinking in this crowd. He reiterates the two things he had taught earlier. The first thing is that God is the only one who saves, and he saves through Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, and that Christ will raise them up on the last day. He will not lose any that the Father gives to him. It's pretty simple. Some people make it very complicated. It's pretty simple. Salvation is the total and complete sovereign act of God. And Christ finishes this part of his discourse by stating that all true teaching comes from God. It's in that Bible you hold. You know, and this was actually a very subtle criticism of his Jewish religious antagonist at the time. You know, they claimed to know everything there was to know about the Old Testament scriptures. They claimed to know it all in detail, in depth. And yet, had they truly understood those truths, then they would gladly embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Okay, so what is this passage today? What is the application to our lives? There's a song that I like listening to by an old group called Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And this one song has the lyrics in it that are so appropriate for our message today. And so I'm just going to read you some of the lyrics from this song called Crucified with Christ. As I look back on what I thought was living, I'm amazed at the price I chose to pay. And to think I ignored what really mattered, because I thought the sacrifice would be too great. But when I finally reached the point of giving in, I found the cross was calling even then. And even though it took dying to survive, I've never felt so much alive. For I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Not I, but Christ that lives within me. His cross will never ask for more than I can give, for it's not my strength, but His. There's no greater sacrifice, for I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. So where are you today? On what side does your intellect and your wisdom and your knowledge take you to? Do you have it figured out on your own? Are you the master of the Scriptures? Are you confused by these teachings and therefore have become a kind of a self-credentialed critic? Or have you come to the realization that nothing has ever been disproved in this book? For all the thousands of years it's been around. Do you need the archaeological evidence to convince you? Do you need that sign? Or has God softened your stiff neck and your hard heart and brought you to the realization that, like me, you can't understand and you can't rationalize it? And therefore, you have to simply take it on faith. So our application today to our lives is, are you confused like the crowds and critical? Or are you convinced and crucified with Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which convicts us, encourages us, builds us up, enlightens us, comforts us. Lord, give us hearts that are soft, hearts that believe without signs and miracles. Hearts that have faith in the one that you sent down from heaven to be the bread of life. Father, thank you for this blessed and precious group of people in this room. May you guide them. May you direct them. May you lead them this week. And we pray in the name, the only name that is worthy to pray in, to you, and that's the name of your beloved and begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I pray. Amen.